Okay, is that thing turned on back there? Wonderful. I thought I might start out just a little bit. A couple of people had asked me some questions here the last, just this afternoon, about kind of what's going on in our lives and what's happening right at the moment. Most of you would know us primarily through our association with Gospel Express and Door of Hope. We worked for Gospel Express from 2000 to 2006 on a volunteer basis. We worked we had a business and made our own living, worked as a voluntary service team for Express. In 2006, I sold my business, went to work for Door of Hope full time, and we worked for them from 2006 until the end of 2009. In December the 1st of 2010, we officially became independent. That is not necessarily because we had a fallout or a major disagreement or an argument with any of the people there, but the decision was kind of made there between Nelson, which would be the guy at the top of Express there, the director of Express, and also Jason. They felt like we would be, they just felt like God was telling them to release us to be an independent agent. I still don't know what that's all about. I didn't really want it. I actually kind of fought it for a while, and then we decided we're going to go along with it. It's a God thing. The thing that we are doing now is the entity, if you please, that we are under for government purposes is called Straight Paths Foundation. So that's what the, if you see anything around, it says Straight Paths Foundation without a G-H. Straight is without a G-H. Straight Paths Foundation is the kind of the entity that we are under, and part of that has to do with some of the things that we got involved in. When we're working in prison, a lot of you would have connections that you would have seen us here or there in prison crusades or singing with Gospel Express on tour, some of those kind of things. When we're doing that, we're working for Gospel Express. When we are doing seminars, which some of you would have been to some of the seminars that we would do, marriage seminars or Take Back Your Life, etc., when we're doing those things, we're doing those under Door of Hope. But there are a multitude of things, such as what we are doing this weekend, that do not technically come underneath either Door of Hope or Gospel Express. So because of that, they kind of wanted us to take our own direction and do some of this kind of thing. We spent a week on the West Coast in the last month. Last weekend, I was in Pennsylvania doing some speaking at a retreat at a camp for inner city workers. And this weekend we're here, and next weekend we're in Indiana, and it's just kind of that sort of a thing that we're going around doing a lot of that thing, that sort of thing, for a lot of different people, actually. Now, I want to start out here with something that I don't really have in my notes, and I hope I can find it here. If you will bear with me just a little bit, well, I'll shoot it to you off the top of my head here instead of looking up the scripture. We have been talking here a little bit the last night and this morning about the whole idea that there could possibly be a curse or curses that have to do with the angelic realm that come down on people and darken their minds. And this is one that we have gotten involved in something related to that, that I think you might be interested in. In about 2.5 or 3 years ago, a number of people came, some pastors actually, came down from a Russian Mennonite group in Canada, and they came down from Canada to one of the seminars. And they sat through the whole seminar, didn't say too much. They went home, and I started to get emails and phone calls. And they said, is there any way we could get you to come up here to our group of people? Well, I don't know what that means. I don't know what's a Russian Mennonite. I mean, you know, I'm not getting this at all. So I started doing a bunch of study, trying to find out who their people were, and we agreed to go on a tour up into Canada to meet with some of their people, which we did last fall in October and November. We went up into Canada. We went up across International Falls, Minnesota, into Ontario, and then Manitoba, Saskatchewan, and Alberta. The farthest away from here that we got was 22 hours north of Montana. And now they still have air up there. Not only that, but there's some places up there where you can still get tags to hunt wild buffalo. Do you know that? And it is on planet Earth. Anyway, we went up there and we were driving by back in these kind of places. This is the type of thing that we found. You're driving along, it's flat, hour after hour after hour, just kind of like desert, not really very much, just bush and trees and whatever. And all of a sudden the road disappears. And you're going down in this canyon, and you get down there to the bottom, and the road just goes down the water. And a ferry comes over there, and they pull up there, and you drive on the ferry, the little ferry, drive the bus out on there, and they fire that thing up and went over the other side, and then you keep on driving. We get out there, and there's this little town out there called Lacrete, Alberta. There are 7,000 Mennonites in that town. It was a very, very, very interesting education, I'll tell you that. Anyway, here's what I found out. The Mennonite people and the Anabaptist people in general in Europe were being tormented and persecuted very much, and so they began to move around trying to get away from the persecution, and some of them went over into France. They were in Holland. Some of them went over into France, and some of them went up into Poland. The ones that went over into France, by and large, are your and my ancestors of your Mennonite descent here, that they came over into this country from there. The ones that went up into Poland hung out up there in Poland for about 70 years, somewhere between 70 and 100 years they were in Poland, and then they were invited into Russia by Catherine the Great. Catherine the Great invited these people into Russia. They went in there, they gave them the best land in Russia, and they became some of the best farmers the world has ever seen. In the next 115 years, they fed Europe. Russia built railroad tracks into the Mennonite colonies to carry the food out. And they fed most of Eastern Europe for the next 100 and some years. By 1911, 10% of everything coming out of the country of Russia was Mennonite owned. That's 1911. That's just before the beginning of World War I. By 1921, 10 years later, they were dying of starvation. Anyway, that's kind of some of the history of it. They were over there for a while, but one of the things that happened, the reason I wanted to bring all that up is this. A very interesting thing happened in Russia. Catherine the Great told him, you can come in here, we'll give you the land you want. We'll give you the best land. And you will not have to serve in the military for 100 years. Sign here. And they signed it. You know what else it said on the paper? You are not allowed to preach the gospel outside of your own group. And they signed it. In the Old Testament, God told his people one place that if a child is born out of wedlock, if a child is born a bastard, they were not allowed to go to church. Did you know that? And their children were not allowed to go to church. And their grandchildren were not allowed to go to church. And their great-grandchildren were not allowed to go to church for 10 generations. Directly following that, in the next verse, I thought I had the reference in my mind. I don't, so I'm not sure where it's at. But the very next verse says this. When you came into a land, there were some people, there was a couple groups of people that had bread and water and they wouldn't give it to you. And because of that, none of their descendants are ever allowed to come into your congregation for 10 generations. Now, about 200 years ago, these Mennonites, a little over 200 years ago, these Mennonites in Russia signed an agreement that they would not proselytize or preach the gospel outside of their own people. Within 30 years, they had almost completely lost the way of salvation. They have maintained an identity and a form for 200 years. Very little knowledge of salvation at all. There are entire groups of these people. There is one place, for example, in Bolivia, South America. Mennonites started coming over in 1872, and most of them came over between 1872 and 1928 when the Iron Curtain fell. Most of them came over in that period of time. Came over here or down into South America. Some of them, of course, were brought out between World War I and World War II by Peter Dick, MCC and company. Well, they came to take these people down to South America. There's places like Bolivia, South America, where there are groups of these people to the tune of 20,000 of them living in one area. And in that area, there would be very, very little knowledge of salvation at all. Right now, in the day we live, for the first time in the last 200 years, they are beginning to invite people that are not from their background to come in and help them. Could you come in and help us understand salvation? And we were one of the people that they asked to come in. And they invited us into their church and into their pulpits. And it was very, very strange because we were, and my wife says, we were almost a circus act. Because we'd walk up to the front and sing and everybody's like... And I didn't realize, for example, one thing I did was carried my Bible up to the front and laid it down. And we sang. And one of the guys told me, he said, "You almost lost me." He said, "I almost got up and walked out." And I said, "Why so?" And he said, "You don't carry a Bible to church. Nobody carries a Bible to church. Who do you think you are?" Different mentality. Anyway, those are some of the kind of things that I see happening with people's minds over long periods of time. That the only explanation that I can find for it is that there are actions that have consequences. There are decisions that we make that bring darkness into our lives that we do not understand. Now, before we go any farther with this, I have a question for you. If God says to you to do something, is that enough? And I want you to follow me with this thought process. If God says to me, "I want you to do this and this and this," and I say, "That makes no sense to me at all. I just don't get that. That doesn't make any sense to me. So I don't do it because it doesn't make sense." And then one day, Matt sits me down and says, "Look, see this and this and this and this and this and this." And all of a sudden the lights go on and I'm like, "Oh, that makes sense to me." And then I obey. Am I worshiping God or am I worshiping my mind? If I refuse to obey God until I understand, am I truly worshiping God or am I worshiping Steve Stutzman's mind? We used to have the children sing this little song, you know, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Ever heard that song? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God's word is true, He cannot lie. He's God Almighty, so just rely on God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, almost. Maybe a little bit of bad theology in that song too. Because the fact of the matter is, if God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, we're looking a little bit at the idea that darkness follows decisions made by the church in history. We looked at that last night, the whole idea that when the church committed fornication with the kings of the earth, that is recorded in Revelation, when the church of Jesus Christ committed fornication with the Roman Empire, forming the Roman Catholic Church, that it ushered in 1,000 years of inky blackness. We talked about that. We also talked about the idea that when the church made some decisions in the late 1800s, it brought a curse on the marriages in Western civilization, bringing us the highest divorce rate in recorded history. Some of this stuff is so concretely written in stone that it is a little bit hard to argue with. I'm going to go through a PowerPoint here a little bit. And we talked a little bit about this the other night, too, that we're going to make some remarks about some of this kind of thing. that are going to probably come off to some of you as being a little bit, what would I say, radical or off the wall or whatever. And here's a couple of them. Here's one. I want you to, you just take it in your mind, roll it around. If you don't, whatever, you know, you don't have to like it. If you find a church today where the women are veiled, there will not be divorce and remarriage within that church. If you find a church today where the women are not veiled, there will be divorce and remarriage in that church. This is true whether the people in the church are saved or not. Now, you're going to find exceptions to this. I can tell you of five. When I was writing this down, I thought, was sitting there rolling, because we travel quite a bit. I can think off the top of my head to five exceptions to this rule. But of all the thousands of churches that I'm aware of, I only know of five exceptions to that. Now, there may be more. I'm just saying, as a general rule, if the women in a church are veiled, there is not going to be divorce and remarriage inside of that church. And if the women are not veiled, there is going to be divorce and remarriage in that church. It's a little bit hard to argue with. I'm willing to listen. We'll go through this PowerPoint thing here now, and it is going to do a lot of the explaining on its own. Again, if we can get this thing to cooperate with us. There we go. This is actually a PowerPoint that was put together by Joe Miller, one of the counselors up there at Door of Hope. And the scripture is taken from New Living Translation. Paul said by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, there is something I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Looks something like this. The head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. This headship order brings us an umbrella of protection. The man brings an umbrella of protection to the woman, Christ brings an umbrella of protection to the man, and the Father God brings an umbrella of protection to Christ. Peace, protection, and security. Paul said, a man dishonors his head, Christ, if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. A man should not have anything on his head of religious significance while he is praying. As a matter of fact, a man should not have anything of religious significance on his head, period. A stocking cap is not of religious significance. A woman dishonors her head, the man, if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. If she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. A woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from a woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. Among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men. Men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, and every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy, for it has been given her as a covering? If anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. History says, Tertullian, which was an early church father, wrote some of the churches that discontinued the practice of head covering for unmarried girls. There was a discussion about whether or not unmarried girls should have a veiling on. He told them that the unmarried sisters at Corinth still practiced the head covering 150 years later after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11. That would be about the length of time since the Civil War ended. Throughout history, head coverings was the universal, consistent practice of the churches until the 1900s. There were no churches that I am aware of that did not practice the veiling of head on the ladies for 1,900 years. Until the early 1900s, women in churches of all denominations wore head coverings. John Calvin said in a sermon, this is John Calvin, I can't think of the date, 1610 or something like that, I'm not sure where he was at back in there. So if women are thus permitted to have their heads uncovered and to show their hair, they will eventually be allowed to expose their entire breasts and will come to make their exhibitions as if it were a tavern show. They will become so brazen that modesty and shame will be no more. The man was a prophet. Does anybody see that happening in the world we live in today? We walked through New York City, took a subway down the center of town, and walked through town, and I thought I was in a tavern show. Anyway, even had a cowboy out there playing guitar in his shorts. This is in a book called Men, Women, and Order in the Church by Seth Zelinsky. Watchman Nee says the head covering was not just a custom of that day. The Jews, both male and female, covered their heads in public worship. The Gentiles, neither male nor female, covered their heads in worship. In public worship, St. Paul was instructing a new custom uniquely Christian. Therefore, head covering is not a Corinthian affair, it is a Christian affair. Paul said, we have no other custom than this. The question is, the viewpoint that I have today, the viewpoint that you have today, all of us asking ourselves this question, the viewpoint that I have, the concept today that I embrace is this. The question about it is this. Was it started by the church, copied by the world? Or was it started by the world, copied by the church? It's a question of origin. Who started it? And you might say to me, why is that important? Well, think it through with me a little bit. Culture, the culture we live in, is driven by an entity. Culture is not a vacuum. It is driven by an entity. There is a being behind culture. Culture is driven by an entity. The Bible calls this entity a spirit. As in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world. Now we talked the other day about the concept of world. Remember we were talking about world. And I was asking you what your definition of the word world was. And some of us were saying people and some of us were saying this, that, the other thing. What does the word world mean? I would submit to you that the word world means an entity that is driving culture. It is an entity that is driving culture. You know, and when the Spirit of God first was poured out on the people in the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the people and there was 3,000 of them saved. You remember that scene? There was 3,000 people saved in one day. And the next verse says, with many other words, they did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this wrong direction generation. Save yourselves from this wrong direction generation. As soon as the Spirit came, His immediate words to the first believers were, culture's going one way, you're going another way. The generation you are a part of is going the wrong direction. That's not just because we live in 2010, that is an unqualified statement. Because there is a spirit in this world which is not of God. And that spirit drives culture. And if you and I find ourselves aligning ourselves with a culture that hates God, we have made ourselves God's enemy. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And by the way, both those words are the same. Feel free to look them up. They are both of these words are pneuma. We have received not the pneuma of this world, but the pneuma which is of God, which is spirit. The same word used for Holy Spirit. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Does not have the word holy in front of it. Understand that. But it is the same word that is used there. Pneuma. That's one place where it would be referred to. Another one is in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course. Again, here is a culture. There is a course, a thought process, a way of life, a way of thinking that the Bible refers to as world. And it clearly says that there is a prince behind it. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. This stuff is not benign. It is not neutral. Whenever you go into a culture anywhere in the world, you should immediately take that culture and divide it into three pieces. Piece number one, things that agree with God. Piece number two, things that are neutral. Piece number three, things that agree with Satan. The things that agree with God, embrace. The things that are neutral, you can go along with. The things that agree with Satan, you reject them out of hand and walk directly against them. I was in Africa talking to a bunch of pastors over there one time, and I was trying to explain to them that there are things in their culture. I said, the last thing I'm about is trying to change your culture and make it American. God help us. We don't need to import American culture into Africa. But there are some things in your culture that are agreements with God. For example, they are very, very caring about the other people around them. Nobody sleeps on the street. If somebody doesn't have a place to stay, you come into my house. They're very caring about the people around them. Agreement with God. You see that? Then there are neutral things in their culture. For example, if you go to somebody's house and they give you coffee, that means adios, amigo. It means our visit is over. You've been here long enough. Here's some coffee. Now leave. That is not what it means in our culture today. If I come over to Jerry's house and he gets out the coffee, what does that mean in our culture? Let's sit down and talk. We're going to be here a while, right? But that's not what it means in their culture. That is a neutral thing. It is up to me to learn what the things are in their culture that are neutral, that are not agreements with God or agreements with Satan. They're neutral things, and try to flow with those things as much as possible. But I said, here's the thing. There are things in your culture that are agreements with the devil. For example, the way your young people date is extremely immoral. Their young people are highly immoral. That's not an agreement with God. That's an agreement with the devil. That is driven by the prince of the power of the air. That is part of the spirit of darkness that's working in your culture. And you as a church need to take an opposite direction. We have nothing to do with that. And I said, and I told him, here's another one. When I come into your culture, when I come in here, I'm white and you're black. And because I'm white, that means I'm rich. And so everywhere I go, somebody's asking me for something. In the Bible, that's called covetousness, which is idolatry. That's not okay. It's sin. And your culture will never prosper until people repent of that wickedness, and it starts right here in the church. Well, I didn't expect the people to take me that seriously, but I had given them some time to walk around and just pray about some stuff and repent of it. We were going to deal with some of this stuff, and these people started crying. And one of them, one of the ladies, a pastor's wife, came over to one of the missionaries and handed her a $100 bill, U.S. $100 bill, which is a lot of money over there. And she said, last week I came and gave you this big long sob story and told you that you needed to give me some money for this and that and the other thing. And she said, it was covetousness and I repent in the name of Jesus. And she gave her the money back. And I was like, whew, oh, hallelujah. There's going to be some things changing out of that. Because you see, it is our actions that determine whether light or darkness comes in. We talked about that the other day. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And again, I beg that you would please understand me tonight that I am speaking to you as believers. If you are here and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, all the right things you will ever do will not save you. It's not in doing. I'm talking to you as Christians, as we represent Jesus Christ in the world. Don't confuse what I'm saying with salvation, is what I'm saying. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not what we do. Now we're talking about, now that I'm saved, how do I make agreements with God? Because there are angels of light and angels of darkness that are fighting. And I get to decide who wins. And if I vote for the darkness wins. And if I vote for the light wins. That's why you find, as we were talking about last night, for those of you that weren't here, that the church made an agreement with the Roman Empire in 325 AD. And when they did that, it brought in 1,000 years of inky black darkness known as the Dark Ages. And that darkness was pierced by a radical bunch of rebels known as the Anabaptists, who came out of that and said, wait a minute, church, state, not the same. Separate entities, the church is over here, the state is over there. We reject the state, we choose the church, and we will not be involved with that. Pretty clear, wasn't it? But you know what happened out of that? Two things I find fascinating. One of them is that when they did that, it was like a spear of light going up through the darkness and jacking that darkness apart, and light started to come in, and more 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 light came in. It's known as the Reformation. The second thing that I find interesting is the devil was not happy with them. And they splattered Europe with their blood. Satan knew exactly who it was that was responsible for breaking the power of his darkness, and he went after them with an unprecedented vengeance. In Switzerland, at one point in time, in Switzerland, there was a number of, which is where my ancestors would be from, but there was a number of kings in a given area that dispatched riders, knights in armor with sabers, riding out across the countryside. Anybody they met, they were to ask them one question. Only one question. Have you been baptized as a believer? And if their answer was yes, they would take off their head and ride on. Nobody knows how many people they killed in the next 15 years, but it is estimated at between 300,000 and 400,000 people. See, they knew these people wouldn't lie. Can you imagine walking down the road on the way to town one day, and all of a sudden somebody rides up to you on a horse and says, have you been baptized as a believer? And you say, yes. There is definitely a spirit behind the idea of culture. Apart from the culture that we live in, the idea of a woman removing her veiling, apart from the culture that we live in, doesn't exist. It is dictated by our culture. It's not been dictated by God. It's never been dictated by God. It was dictated by the culture. It was not framed, you know, the elements of the culture, like the elements of culture today, is specifically in relation to marriage. The concepts that we have of marriage in our culture today. The idea that perhaps it's okay for two men to get married to each other. The idea that marriage is disposable and that you should sign agreements about your divorce before you get married. And that marriage can be signed off. I mentioned this last night. You know when the first legal divorce was in South Carolina? 1949. All of a sudden we come up with these no-fault divorce laws and people can just, you can, you know, haphazardly get married and haphazardly get divorced. That kind of thinking about marriage, did that kind of thinking come from people who loved God or did it come from people who hated God? I mean, really, tell me, did it come from people that loved God or people that hated God? It comes from a culture that hates God. Now, why are we making agreements with that culture? Why would you want to do that? What would there be inside of me or you that would want to make an agreement with a culture that hates God? Would you say today that you think that the culture that we live in is getting darker or lighter? Nobody wants to answer. Darker, okay. I would say too, it's probably getting darker. Would you say that the culture that we live in as it relates to marriage, as it relates to the issue of marriage, is getting darker or lighter? Darker, definitely darker. Culture is driven by an entity. The Bible calls this entity a spirit. Now, here's some more things that are even more depressing. If culture is driven by an entity, and the Bible calls this entity a spirit, then if I make an agreement with this spirit, whilst calling myself a servant of Christ, it's the very best construction you can put on that is it's appalling. Why would I do that? Why would I turn toward my culture, flow into agreement with my culture, and then call myself a servant of Christ when the culture's routines are being dictated by a devil? I'm turning and making an agreement with that devil and calling myself a servant of Christ. Does anybody see a problem with this? Don't worry, it gets worse. Whomever we obey is our master. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. See, I am one of these people that is really annoyed with the idea and the question that people continually come to asking me, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's wrong? That's not a... If you'd be one of my children, you would know better than to ask that question because you would get a full-scale sermon you didn't want to hear. It's not a legitimate question. Because it's not a legitimate question, it'll never have a legitimate answer. You cannot ask illegitimate questions and expect to have legitimate answers. We cannot ask God to answer questions we're not supposed to have. Okay? Okay, that one went over the top. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. We are the servants of the one we obey. Therefore, if there is a spirit behind the culture, if there is a spirit behind the culture of this world, and we turn ourselves and flow into that culture and make ourselves a part of the culture and agree with it, we have become the servants of that entity. And we cannot be the servants of that entity and God both. That's why I started out the other day talking about this whole idea of world, because the Bible says that if you even want, back here in this other, well, I shouldn't probably go clear back to those verses. This spirit right here, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is driving the culture that we live in, if you look at that spirit and you even want to be its friend, you are already God's enemy. Now again, please don't throw grapes and bananas and rotten oranges at me. I didn't write the book, I'm just reading it. But it's something I think that the church has kind of lost track of, that we are not to be flowing with our culture. That is not something we're supposed to be doing. We are to be friends of sinners. But we are not to be a friend of the world. I am not of the world. You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And when he talks about the world hating you, he's talking about this thing right here. So, does the spirit that drives the culture that you live in hate you? Because if it doesn't, I'll help you to understand some things you can do to make it hate you. Very good. Well, let me go back up here where we were at before. Maybe. There we go. That goes too far. No, it doesn't want to come back. Well, that's all right. I think I'm done with it anyway. There are a lot of other things in 1 Corinthians we could look at. And I don't know, it seems to me like there's a whole list of arguments there that Paul makes, and he makes them so fast that they are almost hard to follow. One of the issues that Paul just touches on and brushes over is the whole issue of glory. There are two kinds of glory referred to in the Old Testament. One of them is where God refers to it as, I will make my arm bare. You watch me come out here and do things. I will show you my power. That is called kabod. It is a kabod glory. It is in your face and hits you hard. That is God's glory. Then there is also another glory of God that is always reserved, is always in the back, and is always covered up. And it is called Shekinah glory. And the man is the glory of God kabod. That's why I was saying this morning, if you get these girls up here in the front, we had a whole bunch of them stand up here in the front, I asked you what you see. You see beauty. And the girls are very beautiful, and they have a glory that goes with them. It's not, oh, people. God makes a girl. And I know of all people in the world who do not understand this, you are the chief. Even the guys around you get this idea better than you do. When he made you so unbelievably beautiful that you make the mountains and the ocean and the sunset look sick. And he gave you a beauty and a glory that you can carry around. And he gave you virginity, a precious gift for you to hold. He gives it all to you. What has our culture done with virginity? Trashed it. What has our culture done with the beauty of femininity? Trashed it. What has our culture done with the beauty and the glory of long flowing hair on a woman? Trashed it. Do you want to agree with that kind of a culture? See, God doesn't value things the way we do. He has a completely different value system. If he has a different value system from mine, who's right? Maybe God. Maybe God. Not just maybe. Absolutely, he's right. And he gives all this glory and he puts it in a girl when she's young and doesn't know anything. And he does it on purpose because she is the image of the bride of Christ. Don't trifle with it. That is the Shekinah glory. And all that glory that he has given you in your body and in your hair is to be taken, covered up. It is Shekinah glory. Now the boys, on the other hand, they come around here. And they're not particularly pretty. But they're strong. And if you want something done, you put it in front of them, and they will show you how it's done. They will put their strength in your face. That's also God's glory. That is kabod glory. We could look at that whole issue of glory for a long time. We could look at the arguments that Paul makes from nature. Men do not have long hair and women do. Now, I realize that you can go and say, well, that's not the way that nature is anymore. Yes, it is. That is the way nature is today. If I go out here, okay, let me say this. I'll show you what I mean. Which way do trees grow? They more or less grow up, right? Okay. Now, if I can go out here and find you one tree that's not growing up, it's growing sideways, does that mean that trees no longer grow up? Duh. If you can go out and find me 1,000 guys that have long hair, does that mean that nature no longer says the same thing that nature said then? No. It still says the same thing. As a rule, worldwide, any culture, women have long hair, men have short. There is one exception to this, by the way. And that is when men get involved with demonic spirits. As in, Rastafarian. As in, rock and roll. I don't understand this. I really don't. My wife seduced me into going to a concert with her. I had never been to a concert in all my life. So we went to this concert, and of course she's sitting there having a rollicking good time. And I got little pieces of tissue paper wadded up and stuck in my ears because I want to be able to still hear when we leave. Anyway, this one song that they're doing up there, they're doing this, and I really actually kind of enjoyed the singing in the way. It was a great experience as far as that goes. But it was very curious to me. We're singing, they're singing the song, and everybody's waving and shouting and having a big time, and they're singing this song. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He has called me his friend. So guess what's going through my mind? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Okay, well, I'll just turn my judgmentalism off. And everybody's having a rollicking good time and we're singing, I am a friend of God, I am a friend of God. And I look up on the stage, and this is one thing I noticed. Every man on the stage either had a hat on or long hair. And every woman on the stage had her hair cut and was uncovered. It was as if God himself had reached down and written in his word, all men must wear hats or have long hair. Why? I would actually have to say that the idea of the men wearing hats on stage is more offensive to me than the idea of the women not wearing them. Because when a woman is praying or prophesying in public without having her head covered, the only thing she is doing is disrespecting a man. But if a man is praying or prophesying in public with his head covered, he is disrespecting Christ. If you go to a ball game, for crying out loud, in Atlanta, and they're going to sing the national anthem, people take their hats off. Where do you think that started, by the way? Anyway, some of the issues around the whole long hair thing on women is fascinating to me. I've just spent a lot of time reading about this stuff in my life. Here was one that really, really, really surprised me. Almost 80, it was like 87%, it was upper 80s, I can't remember, it was 85 or 87% of all girls have long hair all the way through high school. I didn't realize that. That fascinated me. I didn't realize that. They wait until after they are married. The vast majority of women in Western civilization wait until they are married to cut their hair. When they were asked why, this was just a poll that I was reading. When they were asked why, the number one reason they gave for having long hair was what? What do you suppose it was? What's that? Attraction. Attraction power. After they got their man, they don't need it anymore. What fascinated me even more is that for women that are over 27 years old, 85% of them have their hair cut shoulder length or shorter. But when men were asked what they want, 90% of the men said they prefer long hair. This is, by the way, not a Barna poll. This was not a Christian poll in any way. This was a secular poll. Blew me away. All of a sudden, we have got a very low ratio, a very low level of people that have the long hair, and yet the men, the amount of men that want it is way up here. That tells me that the vast majority of men in America are being disrespected in their desires, which is what we were talking about this morning. What else? I was talking to one lady downstairs here this evening, and she said that she was in the middle this morning of a whole bunch of children that were bawling and carrying on and causing a lot of distraction. She had some trouble understanding what I said or getting all of it, but she said the real message came through loud and clear that women are superior to men. Well, we talked about that this morning, the whole idea, for those of you that weren't here, the whole idea that God created women on a higher order than men, and that they are more spiritual than men, and that men are relationally retarded. And when I said that word retarded, I didn't mean that their relationships don't exist. I mean retard, which means push back. You have an engine retarder, it pushes the engine back. Men are relationally retarded. We don't get relationships very well, which is why most of us would rather go to the dentist than sit down and talk about how we feel. Now, one more thing. The word glory, the bottom line of the word glory, has to do with looking good. Looking good. Now, there are four things that I can see that give a woman her identity. Those four things are individuality, personality, creativity, and sexuality. Those four things give a woman her identity. All of them are bound up in her hair. That is why if you walk into a restaurant and you sit down by yourself, and there's a girl across the way, and you kind of catch her eye, and you look at her, one of the first things she starts doing is... Because her identity, her individuality, her personality, her creativity, and her sexuality are bound up in her hair, which is why the Bible says her hair was given to her for her glory. In other words, your hair makes you look good. Now, here's the thing. On one hand, God says, here's my glory. Here's my glory. On the other hand, here's your glory. Which one do you want? If God came to you with two hands and he said, in this hand here, I have your glory. You can look really good. And in this hand here, I have my glory. I can look really good. Which one are you going to choose? Do you believe today that God's glory is greater than yours? Do you believe that? Do you truly believe it in your heart? Do you? Because here's the thing. You can take your hair and you can use it to make your identity. You can use it to make, to show how creative you are. You can use it, you can tease it and decorate it to draw attention to you so that people will see how sexy you are. You can do all kinds of things with your hair that relate to you, and that is your glory. Or you can say, I take my glory by choice, and I cover it up, and I choose God's. It is not what we say we believe that it is important. What is important is what we really believe. Because what we really believe is what we live. Do you believe that God's glory is greater than yours? Do I believe that God's glory is greater than mine? The world will come to you and they will say to you, let me show you how to show everybody what an individual you are. Let me teach you how to show everybody what a great personality you have. Let me show you how to show everybody how creative you are and how sexy you are. Or you can cover that up by choice and say, what you think does not matter to me. What matters to me is what he thinks. And I choose in the name of Jesus Christ to cover up my glory and seek his. When you and I do that, we gain the right to say that we truly believe in God's glory and that we hate the world. By the way, one of the things that happens a lot, we're talking this morning for a while about the idea of a perfect world where there is no sin. And in that perfect world where there was no sin, a woman walked up to a tree and she stood there and looked at the fruit and it looked good and she reached out and it was to be desired and the feelings inside of her went toward the fruit. She made a feelings-oriented decision to eat the fruit and she gave some to Adam. And man fell. And Adam didn't stop her. I would suggest to you that perhaps the first real sin that ever happened in the world was Adam's failure to stand between the woman and the tree. Because in the New Testament it says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there is almost never anything in the Bible blamed on women. Did you know that? We preach all these sermons about how people are supposed to submit, but in the Bible, nothing's blamed on women. It's blamed on men. We are the cause. The woman is the mirror. If you don't like what you see in the mirror, don't shoot the mirror. Now, one of the things that God has not, and there's all kinds of reasons for this. My wife and I were talking about it today. we talked about it this morning, about God making women creatures of feeling and how they excel in liberal arts and things like interior decorating, where the issue is how does things feel. They excel in that because they excel in things that relate to feelings. They do not necessarily excel, as a general rule, in rational sciences, science and math, rational arts. Rationale. One of the reasons that I believe that God made women that way is because of how often they have to morph. If you think about how often a woman has to morph in her life, she lives with one man that she calls dad, and she has to fit into his lifestyle, his schedule, his income, his whatever. She has to fit into that, right? And then all of a sudden some guy comes along that thinks he's all that in a bucket of roses. And he takes off with her, and all of a sudden she has a different man that she has to morph to. He has a different job, a different income level, a different house, a different lifestyle, and she has to metamorphosize into that, right? She has to morph into that. She has to change and fit that. And plus, she's gone now from being an independent, wild, harebrained young thing into actually being a wife and supposed to be responsible to some degree or another. So that's also a morphing. And then she has children. All of a sudden, she's a mother, and she's very, very responsible. And she has 24/7 care that she's responsible for. And I, you know, a lot of you ladies know what I'm talking about. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. And you have to morph to fit that role. And then after a while, the children are grown up, and you become the coach. You know, you're saying, well, I think you should do this and that, and you're trying to give advice and catching tears and all this and that and the other thing. And you kind of become a coach. You have to morph to fit that role. Then the children get married and they start having children, and now you got grandchildren, you got to morph to fit that role. In the meantime, your husband probably went from making $25,000 a year, which you morphed into. Now he's making $225,000 a year, which you morphed into. Very nicely, just by going from coupons at Walmart to shopping in the mall, right? Okay, well, it's just, it has to do with this thing of morphing. And God knew that women are going to be put in those positions all over the world, all the way through time. So he put in them an ability to morph. You understand what I mean by morph? Change. Change slowly. What's a better word? Anyway, adapt. Adapt is a good word. To adapt to the situation that she's in. And God knew she was going to have to do that, so he put that ability in her. Now, one of the things that she does is that the woman goes into her surroundings, and I see my wife do this all the time. She's becoming quite a morpher, you know, or an adapter, because some of the time we're at home, which is not too often, and she has to adjust to getting up in the morning and going through a routine, whatever. And then we go get in the bus and we leave for 3 weeks. And there's no more home, and every night is midnight, and every morning is 9 o'clock. And so she morphs to fit that, and we get back home, and she's supposed to switch back to being a normal human being. And it's just like all these kind of things, they're changing with her all the time. Well, you take somebody, anyway, the point that I'm making is this. Most of the time, it's incremental. Most of the time, when women morph, it's incremental. They don't change from one thing to another thing like this. They change a little bit at a time. Right? Therefore, you can take a man from one kind of church and put him in another, or from one culture and put him in another. He'll pretty much stay the same. But if you take a woman from one culture here and you take her over to Africa, she's immediately going to be start morphing to fit that culture. And it will all be unconscious. And God made him that way. That's a really good thing. We would have a very difficult time living with women. Even worse. I'll get myself in trouble. My wife's back there glaring at me. I am convinced that people who set up grocery stores understand this. Because I hate grocery stores. And I walk in there and I'm like, I can't find this, and I'll call on my cell phone. Honey, well, you said I'm supposed to buy gelatin. Where is it at? And she says, well, what aisle are you in? I'm in 3. Well, you should be in 7. Because why? Well, I don't know, but this usually over by 7. And do you see something? What's on the end of the aisle? Well, there's kegs of beer. Yeah, go down that aisle. How do they know? I don't understand how they know. But women tend to even give directions that way. I used to deliver gazebos. This is one of my very favorite things of all time. I was delivering a gazebo, and I was taking it out to somebody's place, so I called him and said, when I back up to your yard, you have this pad all ready for this gazebo, I'm going to back up there with this thing in one piece on this little truck and tilt the bed and slide it off onto this pad, drive out from under it, okay? So I said, when I back up there, I want to know, should the door be on the driver's side or the passenger side? And she said, don't you have a door on both sides of the truck? And I realized that I was not properly communicating the feeling that she needed. Well, anyway, women tend to make decisions a lot more based on feeling than men do, and they have a tendency to morph. So if you have a culture that in any specific thing is violently against God, the woman will have a very high tendency living in that culture to begin to morph to fit it. And the man is the one that is going to at some point have to step in there and say, you know what? I love you too much to let you do this. Now, this is not a big deal, but I'll give you this as an example. There's a number of you sitting here tonight that are wearing red. Not a big deal to me, but I told my wife a long time ago, I don't want red in my house. Red is for stop signs and fire trucks. Not for me and my wife and my little girls. Okay. And without thinking at all, they got some nice pink things. And I learned that there are 239 shades between pink and red. And unconsciously, it was not malicious, it was not wicked, it's not because she's evil, she's a better Christian than I am, hands down. But unconsciously, they would start out back here at pink and they would just start going down the line. Completely unconscious. Not evil. Not wrong. Just a place that I decided to draw a line. And they're automatically going past it, or going toward it. And so at some point, I stop and say, look, that's far enough. But it never occurs to them because God made them to morph. He made them to adapt. And so they will adapt incrementally. The reason that I'm bringing that up is this. The culture that we live in and the Christianity that we live among in Western civilization has pretty much universally rejected the veiling of women. There is a tremendous pressure on women today to morph to fit that. And the way that they morph a lot of times is the covering just gets a little bit smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And it never occurs to them once what they are doing. It's not malicious. They're not wicked. They're not evil. They just don't realize that they are making a concession to a devil. Somewhere, the men have to say, honey, whoa. Because if you don't, it will morph all the way off of the head. Not because your wife's not a better Christian or anything. But a woman, before there was ever sin, was willing to take fruit and eat it and destroy herself. Because she did not understand what she was doing. And nothing's changed. Now, I really hope that in saying all of this, nobody feels hated. One of the things that I really fight is the idea that women think I'm looking down on them. I don't. I make jokes about women because I'm trying to pull them down to my level. There's no question in my mind that women are above. You know, we have this, one of my favorite jokes is the one about Adam and God, where Adam says to God, God, why did you ever make women to begin with? And God says, well, I thought you needed some help. And then Adam says, well, why did you make them so beautiful? There, she is just so beautiful. And God said, well, I did that so you would love her. And then Adam thought a little while and he said, God, why did you make her so stupid? And God said, I had to so she'd love you. Now, that's pretty much all that I was going to share tonight, and I want to know before I turn the time back over here if somebody has some kind of question. Something I said didn't make sense, you thought was out of line, whatever. Is there, somebody have a question? Talk to me. Not supposed to cut their hair, not supposed to drink wine, and yet the Spirit of God was on him. Like with Samson, the Spirit of God was on him and actually left when he cut his hair. Don't understand it. Don't even pretend to. It was some kind of a vow they took about respecting their head and not putting a knife to their head. I don't understand what it meant, but they weren't supposed to put a razor on their head. And the Spirit of God was in it. It's one of the most common things I hear in prison is, Jesus had long hair. I know, I saw in the photographs. Yeah, there was a friend of mine that was from Iowa up there that came down here to college at Columbia University, and he was going through. They were teaching in a class teaching hermeneutics, which is a systematic, of the Bible, explaining the Bible, systematic exposition of Scripture, hermeneutics. So they're going through and teaching them how to do this one thing at a time. And they got to 1 Corinthians 11 one day, and he thought, this is going to be an interesting discussion. So he goes in there to this thing, and the professor got up there that morning, and he said this: if we were to take the rules of hermeneutics as we have applied them from Matthew chapter in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans, if we were to take the rules, the way that we use them and apply them to this scripture, you could not possibly come to any other conclusion other than that a woman has to have a piece of cloth on top of her hair. And he said, since we don't believe that, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12. And there was a girl sitting in class and she says, what did you say? So he went through the whole thing again. He said that there is no way for you to look at this scripture and come to any other conclusion. It's impossible. But we don't believe that, so we're going to go to the next chapter. I have read reams of things on the net and the mental gymnastics that people go through to try and explain this away just cracks me up. I mean, it's hysterical. But I have not found anywhere that there is any serious, where there is any serious Bible student who would actually argue that this is what it says. It's very clear. There'll be reasons that people will dismiss it. Well, they'll dismiss it on the basis of culture, or they'll dismiss it on the basis of Paul was a woman hater, or we don't have to do what Paul says, which is amazing because at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, he starts out by saying this is written to all the believers everywhere that call on the name of Jesus Christ. And after 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if anybody considers himself spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of God. So there's a whole bunch of things like that. There's a lot of ways that people will try to get around it, but there is not anywhere that I know of that there are any serious Bible students anywhere in the world that would try to tell you that this is not what it says. A lot of reasons for dismissing it, but not anybody that I know of that's saying that's not what it says. What's that?
So why are we losing it?
I think the probably the biggest thing is that people just don't understand it. There isn't any teaching on it. And, you know, for you all, you're coming here, sitting here, and I come up and prattle, keep you away over time and all that. But for me, this weekend has been a huge, huge thing for me because I have been simmering on some of this thought process now for about 12 or 15 years and just waiting for God to give me some opportunity to unload. And you all are the unlucky victims. But I think that a lot of it just has to do with what people do not understand. For example, one of the most common misconceptions about the veiling is this, that it is a Mennonite belief. That probably, the idea that veiling women is a Mennonite belief, I'm making this statistic up, okay? I didn't read this anywhere. But probably 97% of all evangelicals in the United States would believe that that is a Mennonite belief. There just is hardly anybody that understands that 150 years ago, all the churches did it. So it seems to me like a lot of the culture, there's a spirit driving the culture, and the spirit, it seems to me like Satan understands the number one building block that God makes, everything he makes with is a family. The first, how does that thing go, hon? The first institution that God created was a marriage, but who wants to be in an institution? You're supposed to laugh. the first institution that God made was the home, and the home consisted of a marriage. And everything that God builds, whether he builds a country, if he builds a nation, if he builds a church, whatever he builds out of that building block. And you all know, those of you that work in construction or anything, you know that your building cannot be any stronger than the blocks that are in it. If you build a building with blocks that disintegrate, guess what's going to happen to the building? And so when Satan says, I'm going to shoot at the family and I'm going to dissolve the marriages, that actually was brilliant on his part, because if he can do that, it will dissolve the church and everything around it. So I think that's kind of, that people, we don't understand what's going on. We don't understand why he's shooting at that. Another reason I believe that Satan is so viciously angry at marriages in specific is because a marriage represents Christ and the church, which is the most bitter thing that Satan is angry at, Christ and the church. So he shoots at that thing. And it is a type, the Bible is pretty clear about that, it is a type of Christ and the church. And we are not to mess with types. Moses is out in the wilderness. The children are complaining, children of Israel are complaining because they don't have water. He takes a rod, strikes a rock, and water comes out. Remember that story? And the second time he's walking around there and the people are complaining about water, and God says, speak to the rock. And Moses says, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he took his rod and smote it. And water came out of the rock. And God said to Moses, because you smote that rock, you will not go in the promised land. Period. End of discussion. And Moses came back to God a couple times saying, God, please, please forgive me for this. And God said, it's not going to happen. Stop asking me. You see, that rock was a type. The rock was Christ. And Christ is once smitten, and after that, he's spoken to. Moses broke the type. Here we sit, 4,000 years later, still talking about how Moses broke the type. And God said, you mess with one of my types, one time, bang. And a marriage is a type of Christ in the church. That's why it's supposed to be treated with so much respect. If you're struggling in your marriage tonight, go home and tell your wife or your husband or whatever, listen, I'll lay down and you can wipe your boots on me. I will take anything I have to take. I don't care what it is. But I am not going to mess with this type of Christ in the church. Not going to happen. No more questions? Everybody has all their questions answered? I really think if I could leave you with one picture, one word picture in your mind, it would probably be this. Our life would be like my life. Let's say that my life is up here on this stage. And all the way around here are little sections of wall. There are sections of wall that are stood up here. And those sections of wall defend me. They defend me from the fiery darts of the wicked. I can rest in peace in my life because I am defended by wall. But one day, one of those sections of wall crumbles. All of a sudden, I get a fiery arrow in my hind end. Ouch. And I begin to suffer. And I suffer because I am being shot through a wall that fell down. Does that make sense? You with me this far? Let's say that somebody out here says something against me and they say, that stupid jerk thinks he knows everything. And I'm like, oh, I'll show them. And when I do that, I develop bitterness. And when I develop bitterness, the wall goes... And now I start to be tormented with all kinds of things because I have become bitter, which is not in my right to do. You understand what I'm saying? So my sin broke down the wall. Now, most of us know better than to walk around a long time in our life with those kind of sections of wall down. However, there are other things in our life, such as witchcraft, such as envy and jealousy, such as covetousness, such as idolatry. There's a whole ton of things we could go into that are sections of wall in our life. And the possibility that you are sitting here tonight with at least one or two sections of wall down in your life is almost an absolute. We are all there. We have things in our life that keep us from being defended against evil. We're trying to find them all the time and set them up. I bring my wife in here into my world with me. God sends an angel down. There is a mighty warring angel walking around. And when the angel is walking around the outside with his flaming sword, the enemy might shoot an arrow through that wall, but the enemy doesn't come through. The enemy doesn't come through because there's an angel there. And when the enemy tries to come, the angel comes over there and sticks his sword in the guy's gut and says, "You move, you dead." And I am defended. And my marriage is defended. Then one day I say to my wife, "Wife, that piece of cloth on your head, I don't like. It makes me feel dumb. And it makes you look stupid. Throw it away." So she throws it away. And the angel is watching all this. And with great sadness, the angel pulls back his sword and bows his head, and the enemy walks in. And the enemy comes into my marriage to kill, steal, and destroy. And guess whose fault that is? It does not mean that every person who does not wear a veiling, their marriage is going to end in divorce. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, I want as much help as I can get. And if God tells me specifically how to get the help, I'm going to listen. God bless you.